All right, we're continuing today in our What is Truth series. We've been asking different questions about what's the truth about this or that subject throughout the last 8 weeks. Not what is truth as in absolute truth, the Word of God, that sort of thing. We've had that series actually just before this, but what is truth about certain things within Christianity that you've heard of a lot, and what's the truth of the matter according to Scripture? Today, we're going to look at what's the truth about repentance and revival, because you hear those words all the time. But we need to look at what Scripture says, what the truth really is about that. Let me ask you something. How many of you grew up in some kind of church environment? Not all of you did, but how many of you grew up in some kind of church environment? Okay, now, how many of you who grew up in some kind of church environment remember when your church used to have what they'd call revival? You remember that? Amen. Describe it. What would they do? Go to church every night. Huh? And morning sometimes. A week-long revival. When I was a kid, it was always a week. When I was a kid, started Sunday night, ended Sunday morning, the next Sunday morning. Yeah, our Sunday night. We were a little holier than you were, so just, you know, just saying. But it goes Sunday night through Sunday morning. Then as time went on, it would start Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, go through then. Then they decided, well, we're going to go to the weekend crowd, but you got to get outside of football season, and you can't get right in the spring ball of either, you know, baseball, tennis, whatever else. So you got to do springtime. So then you do a weekend where nobody had anything possible on the schedule. You do Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. You'd have a lot of times special singing. Sometimes special speakers. When I pastored in Lawrence, South Carolina, we had a different, the churches in that area, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Church of God down the road, we would have revivals together about every year. And so I'd preach one night, the Church of God preacher would preach the next night the Presbyterian preacher would preach, and you know, he's trying to get everybody to get sprinkled, and I'm trying to get everybody to get baptized, and it just, you know, it was, no, I'm not, I'm kidding, but we'd have a great community-type revival event. And I noticed something in those times, not to be cynical, a lot of people got saved during revival times, a lot of people got right with the Lord during those times that we would call revival, but a whole lot of the time, we would do that event for a Sunday to a Sunday, or Sunday to Wednesday, or Friday to Sunday, it didn't matter. And people would see us on the street, and how did it go in your church? Oh, man, revival went great. And usually that meant the place was full. We had a lot of people come to the altar, had a lot of good singing, had a lot of good clapping, depending on your church, maybe a little shouting. And that's what determined that revival went great. But a whole lot of times life went back to normal then the next day. So what happens then? And not just to pick on older generation churches that would have the, quote, set revival times. You don't see that much anymore. Not many churches at all have revival events anymore. I hope that some are having revivals in the church, but not events that they call revival. Not many are doing that anymore. But not just to pick on those churches, but I even think when I was growing up, every year as youth, we would go to a statewide youth conference. And I grew up in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Almost every year, the state youth conference was in Nashville. And so we would go to Nashville, and they would have the group Truth singing, or Arthur Blessett preaching, or evangelist, former Cleveland Browns football player Bill Glass speaking, and they'd have all these things. I'm showing my age on a lot of this, but they'd have all these groups doing all this stuff, and we would get so fired up. It was crazy. I remember leaving the conference center in Nashville, and our whole youth group went out to a parking lot where there was a Shoney's restaurant. And we, instead of going in and eating at the Shoney's restaurant, we spent that entire hour that we were supposed to be there eating, handing out tracts and talking to people outside the restaurant. Because we were so excited and so fired up. Fast forward a couple of days. I get home. I go back to Brainerd High School, where I went to school. My mouth was tighter than a drum. I wouldn't have any more given out a tract in Brainerd High School than anything. I wouldn't have any more even talked about going to a youth evangelism conference. And so what's missing here when we talk about revival events, revival meetings, evangelism conferences, where we go to these things and we get all fired up? And I notice every year 50,000 students go to Passion every year in Atlanta. And there's a lot of them that really get fired up and not hip on all the teaching, but some of the teaching's actually really good there. And you want names, come to my office afterwards. I'll write them down for you. But they get some good teaching and some good music, and they get all fired up, and they usually do a missions project. Some 50,000 students. And I'm sure a lot of them are really worshiping the Lord. I'm not judging every one of them there. Just hear me out. I'm sure a lot of them are worshiping the Lord. I'm sure a lot of them are making commitments that they honor and keep before the Lord. But I also know a whole lot of them are coming back here, and I see them at the corner of Magnolia Lounge on Broad Street on Saturday night at midnight, stumbling across the walkway, and Andy's going to pick them up. So what's happening when we have these revival events, these evangelism conferences, these huge passion conferences, and yet our schools are not changing, our families are not changing, we are not really changing, we're just getting fired up. I'll tell you, it's the same phenomenon, not to lessen the intent of these revival efforts, because I think the intent is honorable. I think they want it to bring change to the communities and to individuals. But aside from the intent, I think it's the same phenomenon of last week, people marching through the streets, even though it wasn't here, it was away, but people marching through the streets. Sunday night was a hullabaloo in town because Georgia had won by a couple of touchdowns over those pesky Gamecocks in South Carolina, and it was just, "Hey, we're on our way back, buddy, Kirby Smart, woo," and all this. And yesterday, Vanderbilt, my heavens, we got beat by a bunch of doctors and lawyers, but Vanderbilt beats Georgia, and the same group, "Hey, Kirby Smart, man, he's back, he's bringing out, fire Kirby, let's get Mark Rick." Yeah, I mean, And it's like we have these roller coaster emotions and these roller coaster commitments. We're not really committed. We're just in for the moment when we get a high. But we're really not committed. So let me tell you something today. As we look to Scripture, we're going to look at what true revival is. True revival has to do with the heart of God's people. And true revival happens when God's people get broken about their condition. They see their need to renew their relationship with God or to revive their relationship with God. True revival is not a one-time event, but rather it's a lasting change brought about by our brokenness and the movement of God's Holy Spirit. And then brokenness leads us to repentance. To repentance. If there's no brokenness and there's no, which leads to repentance, then there's just a temporary sorriness because we've had to maybe face up to the consequences of something we've just done. Repentance is the result of brokenness. So when we experience true revival, we're convicted of how we've strayed from God. We're convicted of how we've strayed from what He wants to do in our lives, which is best. we have that conviction that affects us in such a way that our heart breaks because we realize that we have treated the Lord in this manner. And here's the thing. Let me stop right here. A lot of times, spiritual repentance doesn't take place because we don't realize that the sin in our life is against the Lord. We just think we've done somebody wrong. And so we think if we get it straight with them, or if they begin talking to us again, or if she'll actually kiss us again, or something like that, we're okay. And the relationship with the Lord can stay the same. But we got to realize, whenever we sin, we may sin against someone this way, but we're always sinning against God this way. And both have to be taken care of. And if both aren't taken care of, then we've just put a Band-Aid on it, but it's still an open, gaping cancer on our hands. You see what I'm saying? Well, so true revival comes as we go through the stages of repentance. You say, stages? It's not a one-time thing? I don't think it is. I'm going to tell you why. I want us to go through Scripture here and look at some stages of repentance. Stage one. First, we stray. We stray. In 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5, we read about David. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Wait a minute, I thought he was the king. And he was supposed to be with his troops leading the people of God, doing the business of God. Okay, well, that's going to come back to bite him in a minute. We're going to see that. So, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon. David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David said, whoops, sorry, I didn't mean to look. Right? David said, has the telescope been invented yet? And he's kind of focusing in. Sin rarely comes as we're walking down and just trip over it. Sin normally comes after we've seen something, we've thought about it, we've mulled it over in our head, we realize for a split second maybe even the consequences, but we think, well, we're not going to get caught, nobody's going to find out, it's not going to hurt anybody else, and after all, in my heart, I really do love the Lord, and I love my wife, and I love these things. So it's not, it's just going to be, well, doggone it, I'm just going to do it. Verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, wait a minute, David, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? You don't hear that answer then back, do you? Next thing you see in verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house. She'd been bathing, basically. She had returned to her house, and the woman eventually conceived. And she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. So the first thing is, we stray. Scripture tells us that we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. Now, when it says we fall short of the glory of God, that is always. That's continuous. That is not one time in our life we've sinned and we fell short of the glory of God, but we will never match up to God's glory. We will never be on an even keel with the Lord and His honor and His glory. So we continuously come up short of who God is and what God is. Can I say that's not an excuse to sin? That's just a fact that we are sinners? Because have you ever heard this? People say, well, I can't help it. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. You know what that's saying? Well, I know I'm messed up. I know I'm a jerk, and I know I've just done this, but so what? God's going to forgive me when I come to him because I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Amen? Almost a high five moment. I don't see any brokenness there on that sin. I don't see any recognition. Hey, let me tell you something. If I didn't get broken myself, if I strayed and my wife found out, which she would because she's also known as the Holy Spirit, and I'm not being disrespectful. I don't mean to be. But if I were to stray and my wife found out and I said, but honey, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, that might be still the last words I speak with teeth in my mouth. Because I am still guilty, I still fall short, and I have still had no reason, no rhyme, no excuse for doing what I've just done. So we stray. Do you realize it was the time for the kings to go out? They were in war. And David was supposed to have gone out. He was the king, but he had somebody else do it for him, so he wasn't doing what he should have been doing. He was neglecting his God-given role, and not doing what he should have been doing put him in a position to fall morally and spiritually. So the first thing is we stray. There's a second thing in the stages of repentance. You say, wait a minute, this isn't repentance. This is about committing the sin. I'm just telling you how it goes. So follow along. Second thing, we actually commit the sin. See, first you got David looking, and you got him fantasizing, you got him dreaming, you call her over and all that, and then he actually commits the sin. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Let's just call it what it was. Not doing what God had called him to do made him vulnerable to doing what God did not want him to do. His neglect of God's will caused him to go against God's will. And so he sinned with Bathsheba. And can I just tell you from my own life, as well as from Scripture, it never stops with one sin. One sin will lead to another. Whether it's lying about that sin, whether it's trying to fabricate or manipulate a scenario of why it happened, whether it's blaming someone else I had to have this affair with Bathsheba because my wife's been telling me for 2 weeks she has a headache. So I had to have this relationship. Hey, we're just being real. Come on. And so you see the sin that takes place? It goes from one thing to another. We're never satisfied with just that one sin. So he commits a sin. There's a third stage. We then live for a while in an unrepentant, sinful condition. From 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verse 15, I'm not going to go through all that story, but from that scripture, we see that the baby had already been born when Nathan the prophet came to see David and confront him about this. So at least 9 months has gone by. We don't know how much longer, but at least 9 months has gone by. David probably in that time had convinced himself everything was okay. He may have thought, well, I've gotten away with it. But God never forgets what we've done. And we can't hide from God. Look at 2 Samuel 11, 26 through 27. When the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. Whoa, wait a minute. What's happened here? Uriah's dead? How did Uriah get killed? Oh, see, there was a fierce battle going on out there, the one that David was supposed to be at as king. And he says, hey, I think Uriah needs to go to battle. And by the way, make sure he gets up on the front lines and make sure he doesn't come back. This is King David we're talking about. Everybody says, yeah, but But David was always quick to repent. No, he wasn't. It's been probably a year now. The baby's already been born. He's had her husband killed. And sometimes, I'm just saying this, God even described David later on as a man after his own heart. How in the world could that be? He's an adulterer. He's a liar. He's a murderer. How can that be? Ah, but he was quick to repent. No. And sometimes we're not either, if we're honest. Until we either get caught, have a consequence from it, or somebody comes face to face with us and says, hey, what in the world were you thinking? And then it gets real, real fast. Well, it says she lamented over her husband. Verse 27, and when the mourning was over, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife, bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So Nathan confronts David with his sin. David finally owns up to it, and he confesses it. So we stray, we commit the sin, we may stay in that unrepentant stage for a while, but then finally we do repent. We do repent. David did repent. Repent means to turn away. Repentance is more than just a mental condition. It's more than just being sorry. Did you hear that? Repentance is more than just being sorry. It's more than just being remorseful. It is turning away from it. It's a very real acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Repentance comes from a spiritual and emotional anxiety of knowing we have wronged our God. Once again, let me just warn, if we only fear the consequences of what we've done because we've gotten caught, or we're afraid we've gotten caught, and so we do end up spilling the beans, but we really do not have a real acknowledgement that we have wronged a holy, pure, and righteous God, then I can tell you repentance has not taken place. It's just we're sick of having the weight on us, and we just don't want to feel it anymore. And so we'll go to a Dr. Phil type and, you know, open up that bag of sin rocks, and we'll put the rocks out all over the floor, and we'll pick them up and say, oh, this is because my father didn't love me. We'll pick this sin rock up and say, oh, this is because my mother didn't love me. We'll pick this sin rock up and say, this is because my wife was not real tender to me. We'll pick this rock up and say, this is because I didn't get a trophy for playing sixth grade football for participation. And we'll look at all of them, and we'll feel real bad about ourselves. At the end of that hour, guess what we got to do? We got to get all those rocks back up and put them in the bag and put them over our shoulder and walk out with them again. We're not loose of them because there's been no turning away from them. Repentance is we cast those rocks of sin before the Lord and we say, no more. And we leave them there and we turn away and we walk off. We go the other way. That's repentance. You say, then it's done, right? Not always. The next thing is we generally then begin to see the whole picture of our conviction, confession, and repentance. Even though there's been a turning away, we begin to see what all this sin has done. And maybe we see some consequences it could have. We can almost feel the emotions of David as he really deals with the conviction and repents of his sin. In fact, write this down. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is kind of a recounting of David's dealing with this. And in Psalm 51, I'm just going to run through the verses. I'm not going to read through all of them here, but just run through, tell you what each verse says. You can look it up as homework when you get home. But Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, Lord, have mercy, blot out my sin. Second verse, he says, wash me, cleanse me, Lord. Why? He felt dirty. He felt dirty. He goes through, he says, I know my transgressions. I know my sins, Lord. Verse 4, he says, against you, God, I have sinned. I've done evil. Verse 5, I'm totally and completely sinful. And Lord, you desire truth. Verse 6, cleanse me, Lord. Wash me, Lord. You say, well, he's just said that already. Well, he feels dirty again. The more he thinks about it, the more he concentrates on it, the more he realizes the effects of his sin and the consequences of his sin. And I don't just mean maybe a divorce. I don't just mean a child born out of wedlock. I don't just mean having someone else killed, but I also mean sinning against a God who is holy and perfect. And he realizes that and he says, wash me, I'm dirty. Verse 8, restore my joy, restore my gladness. Can I say something right here? I do absolutely believe, somebody's going to walk out here and misquote me on this. I hope you're getting this on tape because somebody is going to misquote me on this. I promise. It happens every time. I absolutely believe there is such a thing as hormonal depression, clinical depression, manic depression. There are different levels of and different kinds of depression. I absolutely believe that. We've seen it within our family and extended family, and some of you have dealt with it in quite a real way. But one thing that I am convinced after 37 years in ministry, having done an internship in the psychiatric unit of Georgia Baptist Hospital, now called Atlanta Regional Medical Center, and having had counseling training and gone through all this for 37 years, there's one thing I'm convinced of, that many, many, many times when something is diagnosed as a certain type of depression, it's not actual hormonal depression or clinical depression or some kind of biological reason for depression there. More times than not, it is because there is unconfessed sin in someone's life, and it is weighing them down so heavy that they can't take it anymore. And that's the truth. And so David has no joy. This is the king, y'all. This is the king living in the palace. Got the tin from next door in his house with him now. Got a baby with her. Got everything at his disposal. And he has no joy. No gladness. And then verse 10. Look where this is progressing. He says, create a pure heart in me. Renew it. You got to realize in sin that your heart's not pure. Don't believe any political candidate, any psychiatrist, or anyone else who says, well, we're basically good, but therefore we just need to. No, we are not basically good. We are depraved. It is called original sin. And we come into this world with sin and a tendency to sin. You don't believe? Listen, I got, well, y'all know already the two most beautiful grandchildren on earth, but also the two smartest. I'm not bragging, I'm just stating fact. The two most beautiful, smartest, sweetest. But you know, already Camille is what, 9 months old? 8 months old. Camille's 8 months old. And she sit up on the bed, and Liam can be, who's a little over two, can be sitting next to her, and Camille look at him, and he will occasionally still want to bite. The only thing he wants a passy for is to get him and bite him in half. And he'll occasionally want a passy in his mouth. And so he'll get that passy and he'll have it in his mouth. And Camille, who's 8 months old, will look over at him and go, and yank it away. You say, oh, well, that's just a baby's reflex. No, it's the fact that we are so made as depraved human beings that we from an early age on want what we can't have and what somebody else has. We're not satisfied with what we are or what we have. We want it, what they've got or more. It's called sin. And we've got to realize our hearts are not pure. And he says, create in me a pure heart, Lord, renew it. And then look at verse 11. You may not be in Psalm 51. I hope you are. I hope you turned in your Bibles. But in verse 11, he says, don't cast me away. Don't leave me. Somehow we have perverted who God is. And we think somehow we can live the way we want to live and do what we want to do and be what we want to be and go life our own way. And then at the end of time, when we're laying on our deathbed with cancer, we'll just look up and say, "Oh, God, take me to heaven and give me my mansion." And he just ushers us up and says, "Oh, come on in. Everything's forgiven." Let me first say, God does forgive to all who come to him for repentance. He does forgive. And he does wipe that slate clean. But number one, you don't know your timetable. Fred Rowell, pastor of Green Acres Baptist Church for years before I was over there. And Fred, I really liked Fred. I can't tell you some of the stuff he told me over there, but it was just pastor understanding the conflict that other pastors have. And he shared some real deep, dark secrets with me about stuff. I liked Fred, though. He was a good guy. And I will tell you, we were doing a funeral one time. I won't tell you who it's for. We were doing a funeral one time, and I looked out in the front, and there was a silver convertible out there that, I mean, it had to have been a $60,000 car. I don't remember what kind it was because I'm not mechanical-minded or car-minded like that. It was a beautiful car. And I'm standing on the front porch out there talking to him. I said, "Whoa, whose car is that?" And he says, "Well, actually, it's my wife's." I said, "Gee, I'm in the wrong business or something. You know, where'd you get that?" He said, "Oh, well, you know, she's always wanted that, and she got that." And I said, "Oh, but she let you drive it today." He said, "Nah, I asked her specifically if I could drive it today." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "The lady whose funeral we just did," he said, "she came in my office every Monday morning and told me everything I had done wrong for the previous week, everything I'd said wrong in my sermon, everything I'd done wrong, and she wouldn't approve of a car like that, so I wanted to drive it on that day just one more." And I thought, I like this man. I like this man. But so funny. I don't know where I was going with that, but it was a good little intermission there. But the point of don't cast me away, don't leave me, if we don't get to the point of realizing that our selfishness and our sin and our depravity and everything separates us from a holy God, and we don't want him to get rid of us, we don't want him to do away with us, we've got to have that in us as part of repentance, that we realize we need him and we need to be close to him. Don't cast me away. Verse 12, restore my joy of being saved. And then he says, change me. Change me. Well, there's another stage of repentance. You ready? We're broken. We're broken. David was truly broken by his sin. The effects of his sin, the results of his sin broke his heart. He couldn't stand himself until he knew he was right with the Lord. Here's a question. I want you to listen to me very carefully. Have you ever been convicted by God like this? Think about it. Just think where you are. Have you ever been convicted by God like this? Have you ever come to the point that you realize you just couldn't go on until you knew you were right with God? I guess the question I'm really asking is, have you ever truly repented? Or have you just been sorry? Or have you just gotten caught? Or have you just maybe had a religious experience without true repentance? But there's a second thing we look at with repentance. We immediately respond to, but I'm not as bad as David. I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. You may say to me, that's not even crossed your mind to sin like that. And it may be true. Doubt it's never crossed your mind. I doubt that. But you may say it's just not true, and it may be true. But here at this point, listen to this. Any unconfessed sin in your life breaks fellowship with God. An unrepentant spirit will always keep you from experiencing God fully in your life. And we will never have true, lasting revival in our lives and in our churches until we have a repentant heart. May I say this? You will never have true, lasting calm and peace in your life. The peace of God that's beyond circumstances. The peace of God that's beyond your financial situation or your family situation or anything else. The peace of God that nobody can explain and few people understand. You will never have that peace in your life until you've experienced a repentant heart toward God. Never. Without true conviction, confession, and repentance, any revival you experience may just be a special service at a church. We've got to be transparent before God. He already knows anyway. But we, listen, you say, oh, I know, he knows. God knows, he sees everything. But you got to know that he knows. You've got to be mindful of the fact that he knows. And we need to remember that he is God. And one day, Scripture says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's right, that he's Lord, that he's God. I want to close by just real quickly three areas to explore and examine in your life. You ready? Number one, explore your relationship with others. 1 John 2:9 says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. 1 John 3:14 says, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Well, that's pretty plain and simple. Love. Love one another. That's the message. There's no gray area there. Let me say it slowly. Love one another. Do we understand what that means? If you love them, it means you don't hate them. If you don't love them, then you hate them. No, I'm just neutral. Really? Tell me how that works. Are there some people you strongly dislike? Yes. Do you have problems being in the very presence of some people? Okay, yes. Maybe even you have a little twinge or a shot of adrenaline when you ever hear their names mentioned? Yes. And instantly by my just mentioning them, you know some people have probably come to your mind. And if you say that you love God, but you're not willing to be loving towards these, then Scripture is very clear. It says you're a liar. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just we've talked about it before. Folks who've been here on a regular basis know what we're talking about. But just for the sake of those who are visiting with us today, let me say very quickly, love does not mean you immediately have this warm, soft, fuzzy feeling in your belly that you want to just go up and kiss them. But it means as an act of the will, you will treat them fairly. You will treat them with love. You will treat them with respect because it honors God and will bless God. Them, whether they reciprocate or not, and whether they remain a jerk or not. That's what it means to love. You say you love God even though you can't see him, but there are those you do see and you can't stand them. I don't know if this has struck home with you or not, but I bet I could call some names and see if it strikes home then. If you're convicted in any way here, you may have an area that you need to concentrate on for confession and repentance. And I'm not trying to be hellfire brimstone, pick on you or me or anybody else today. I'm just trying to say that you or I or no one else is ever going to experience true revival in your heart until you repent of lacking love for others. Second, explore your heart for pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Pride. Another biblical word for pride is puffed up. Puffed up. How do you see yourself as compared to others? Better? Smarter? More educated? Better training? Better groomed? Better health? You could maybe see the church getting by without them, but you can't imagine for your life the church getting by without somebody like you. Proverbs 16 says, everyone who's arrogant in heart's an abomination to the Lord. Wow. Did you hear that? That means if you're prideful right now, and this busts the bubble of, this bursts the bubble of some people's image of God. But this is saying that if we're harboring pride, and if that is our lifestyle, not that you have a prideful moment, but if you're abiding in pride, you're living in pride, and that is your consistent attitude and heart condition and everything, Scripture says that we're detestable to God. And there is no way to have a relationship with God when you have a heart of pride. So if, by chance, that is an area in your life that you struggle with, it's an area that needs repentance. Third, and I close with this, explore your relationship with the Lord. You say, well, I could have just said this and left the others out, because this kind of sums it up. But I think the others are important to mention too. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. We don't talk about how sin affects how God looks at us. But we've got to hear that. If I'm not honest with you about that today, then I'm not being honest with you about anything. We'll have people on television and in crusades and in mega assemblies come together and say things like, well, God just loves you just the way you are. Let me tell you something. God does love you, but he loves you so much he does not want you to stay the way you are, because it is not what he has for you. God does not want you to stay in your sin, because he knows it's going to lead to destruction. God does not want you to stay with this unconfessed direction and sin in your life, because he knows it's going to block relationship with you, and he wants relationship with you. If you claim to know God and that relationship is strong, then your life, every facet of your life, should reflect it. Oh, does that mean then that everybody needs to become a preacher, and everybody needs to walk around with the biggest Bible they can find under their arm and buy some kind of tacky suit and walk around and act like an evangelist or something? You know what? Let's just get practical. It means the way you deal with your husband or your wife should reflect your relationship to God. The way you deal with your children should reflect your relationship to God. The way, listen, oh, this isn't going to be fun. The way that you deal with your employer should reflect your relationship to God. But I don't like it. Well, Colossians 3:23 still says, everything your hand finds to do, do it with excellence as unto the Lord, not unto men. And so Christians ought to be the most excellent workers you could have. It ought to affect the way you tip in a restaurant. It ought to affect the words that come out of your mouth. It ought to affect the things that go into your mouth. It ought to affect every aspect of your life. You don't do these things and clean up these things to get right with God. It's when you are right with God, then these things can get cleaned up and will get cleaned up. That's what it is. So the question is, do you have a relationship with God? The good news today is, he died for a relationship with you. He wants that relationship with you. Pray with me. Father, I pray in Jesus' name right now that you'd convict every heart in this room of some way to respond to your word. Lord, there may be those here today that need to respond to your word for salvation. And I just pray right now, Lord, if there's anyone here who's not truly publicly confessed you as Lord and Savior, as the payment for sin, as the only way to God the Father, I pray that your grace would be so evident to them today and they would respond. Lord, I pray for every Christian in this room. Christians still sin. And Christians still live in unrepentant condition at times. And I pray that maybe this day, Lord, has been a wake-up call to Christians in the room to confess unconfessed sin, to get things right with you and to get things right with each other. Bottom line, Lord, is we want you to be honored today. We want you to be praised and glorified today. You are worthy, Lord. And so I pray that no one, Lord, no one would go out of here today without knowing everything is right with you. I pray this in Jesus' name and mostly for Jesus' sake, most of all, for the sake of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.